Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Zechariah, chapter 13. Okay, this is only 9 verses, but I think it covers an awful lot of ground. As a matter of fact, we see some fulfillment of it in the New Testament. And it's amazing, as far as I'm concerned, just how widespread the prophecies of Zechariah have been in terms of Christ's first coming, his atoning death on the cross, and also his second coming in the millennial kingdom. He just covered thousands and thousands of years of prophecy in such a short span of writing that there was no question about his being an authentic prophet of God. Like I said, it's only 9 verses, but I do believe that it sure covers an awful lot of ground as far as prophecy is concerned. Go back up to the first verse, and it's actually a continuation of what was written in the closing verses of chapter 12. Because if you read, let's say, if you go up to chapter 12 and you read like verse 11, it talks about in that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem. And what he's talking about, if you remember what we went when we went through chapter 12, it said that the Jewish people, when they see Christ return, okay, at the very end of the world, they says that they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. They're going to recognize him as being their Messiah. He's the one that they have pierced through, okay, that they have nailed to the tree, that they pierced his side. And they are going to recognize him as being their Messiah. And they're going to be so overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and a sense of shame and a sense of sorrow and a sense of grief that it says the nation is going to wail and weep over him as though a parent were weeping for their only child or their firstborn son who they lost, who had died. Okay? And it says that if you read from verse 11 through 14 in chapter 12, it talks about how each family, each individual, each person, and their wives and their children are going to get alone by themselves, and they're really going to weep and wail and beat their breast in terms of, you know, really feeling a heartfelt contrition and sorrow and grief for their rejection of the Messiah and for their sins. Okay? So when you see what is prophesied concerning the Jews, then you pick up with verse 1 in chapter 13, then you understand what the context is when it says in that verse 1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. So what it's saying is this. When they see Christ return and they recognize him as being their Messiah, their Savior, because he will deliver them from their enemies, and you know, all the surrounding enemies or nations of the world are going to be gathered down there in Israel for the last battle of the world and the battle of Armageddon. And there the Antichrist will be, and there it will look like Israel is doomed, that they are destroyed, that there's no hope left. And at the very brink of utter annihilation, Jesus comes back with great power, great glory. Every eye is going to see him. He'll come back to his people, and he will deliver them. He will save them. And the people, like I said, they will be overwhelmed with guilt and sorrow and grief, and they will really be humbling themselves. So when they do that, what it says is that at that time when they do that, it says a fountain will be opened up for the house of David. In other words, for the Jewish people and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, God's people. All right? But if you read in the book of, if you read in the New Testament, Paul says, I believe, in the book of Romans, and he also says something in reference to in the book of Corinthians, where he says that there is actually a veil that is covering the eyes of the Jewish Jews today, that they are blinded to the truth about Christ. Okay? And he says, Satan is blinding them. It's like a veil that's blinding them. But he says, whenever any of them turns to Christ, he says the veil is lifted off their eyes. Basically, their spiritual eyes, they are open and they can see the truth. Okay? The Jewish people as a whole are living in total ignorance of the truth about their Messiah, because they refuse to believe the truth, okay? But in the end, when Christ comes back, it says that they will turn to Christ, okay? And that then, okay, that veil is going to be lifted. Then they're going to recognize Jesus as being their Messiah, as being their King, their Lord of Lords, okay? So when they do that, and in contrition and heartfelt sorrow, it says that a fountain will be opened up. Well, that fountain it's talking about in verse 1 is not a fountain for, let's say, cleansing in terms of any physical cleansing. This is talking about spiritual cleansing. This fountain is, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ, because it tells, we are told way back in the book of Leviticus and in Hebrews and other places in scriptures, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Okay? So When they turn to Christ, this fountain will be opened in the house of David, and the Jewish people will be able to have their sins cleansed before God. Okay, this will be right when Jesus returns and begins to set up his millennial kingdom, and his people recognize him, accept him as their Messiah. And in verse 2 it says, "And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land." Okay, just in these first two verses we're reading, in that day, in that day. I think in the last couple, three chapters, we've read no less than 13 times that phrase, in that day. Whenever you see the phrase, in that day, it always has connotation or reference to the second coming of Christ, either in regards to the rapture or in regards to his literal physical return, in regards to setting up his millennial kingdom. It always refers to that period of time in the end when Jesus will return. So when it says there in that verse 2, "And it come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered." Well, this is obviously has not happened. Okay, Jerusalem, Israel, and all over the world, there's just a whole pantheon of idols, of false gods, false deities, and this nation is certainly no exception. We have all kinds of idols that we have erected in our hearts and in this nation above God, right? Well, when Christ comes back, he's going to do away with all this idolatry once and for all. So obviously this is future date. This has not happened yet. And he says, "I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered." You look at some of the people that we recognize, or that we as a nation, or even as a world, we almost idolize them. So many of these movie stars, or maybe these politicians. It is incredible when you see some of these celebrities and how people just falling all over themselves in terms of them, you know, actually putting more importance upon them or their prestige or their, their looks or whatever. They put these people before God. They idolize these people. Okay. Well, it says that all the idols are going to be cut off. They're not even going to be remembered any longer. This is going to be a great and glorious day when finally Jesus Christ is going to be recognized as the only God, the only true God. And there's going to be no more of this confusion that seems to, I think, just inundate this country, this world. Okay, because of the mass of numbers of idols and idol worship that goes on today. Okay, and like I said, you don't not have to bow down to an image of stone or silver or gold for it to be an idol. I mean, just something, anything at all that we put before God in our heart becomes an idol. And so he says they'll be remembered no more. And he says, "He also removed the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land." And in verse 3 it says, "And it will come about that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and his mother who gave birth to him will say to him, 'You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord.' And his father and his mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies." Now, look what that says, okay? To me, this is extremely profound, all right? Imagine this happening today, all right? But this really says something in regards to how people are going to be dedicated and committed to the Lord during during his millennial reign. Okay? It says here, read it again, "It will come about in that day, if anyone still prophesies, then his father and his mother who gave birth to him will say to him, 'You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord.' And his father and his mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies." You know, there's an interesting thing. Way back in the book of the 13th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, I just want to read you this because this is what was required back in the days of Moses, or actually when God gave the commandments to Moses. This is what God commanded the people to do. Now listen carefully to this, okay? I'm just going to read. I'm going to read almost the whole chapter, but you've got to get an idea of where God is coming from and where we're going to end up. Okay, now this is the Old Testament, all right? This was the law set forth by Moses in the Mosaic Law by God. It says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them.' Now listen, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or to the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with your whole heart and with your whole soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments and listen to his voice and serve him and cling to him." Now listen, but The prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way which the Lord your God has commanded, and you do walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Okay, now listen to this. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend, who is your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods, the people who are around you, near or far from you, from one end to the earth to the other, and you shall not yield to him or listen to him, your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him." It says, "But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the peoples. So you shall stone him to death because he sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Then all of Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you." And then it goes on to say that if even a city happens to be seduced by a false prophet, and this city turns their back away from God, and Israel needed to re-inquire the truth of that, and if it is true, they needed to destroy or kill or execute all the inhabitants of that city and take all of their possessions and put it in one huge big bonfire as a burnt offering unto the Lord. Okay, now this is pretty serious stuff. Basically what he's saying here in the Old Testament is that if there was any false prophet, if anybody began to preach saying, "I'm speaking in the name of the Lord," and began to preach something different from which God had commanded his people, okay, this person was to be put to death. Even if it was your mother or your brother or your sister or your father or your son or your daughter or your cousin or your best friend, it didn't matter. Okay? Now, if you go back to Zechariah, now he's saying that this is going to be the case during the millennial reign of Christ. Alright? This is what makes this so profound, is that if you read in verse 3 again, it says it will come about in that day that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and his mother who gave birth to him will say to him, "You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord," and his father and his mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Now that's pretty profound, isn't it? It's saying in the millennial period, if there's anybody that rises that is proclaiming to speak for God, but they speak things that are not true, even his own mother and his father will execute him. That's how loyal people are going to be to Christ during his millennial reign. And isn't this something that Jesus had told us about in the Gospel of Luke, I think in the 22nd chapter, and he says that unless you hate your mother and your brother and your sister and your father and even yourself, you cannot be my disciple. In other words, that our love for God must be absolutely supreme. We cannot put our wife or our spouse or our children or ourselves or anyone else before God. If we do, then Jesus said we're not worthy of him. If we do, then that person or even ourselves becomes what? Becomes an idol, right? So keep something else in mind here. Look at this verse 4. It says, "Also it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, 'I am not a prophet, I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth.' And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?' And he will say, 'Those are which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" Okay, this is another very profound prophecy. And that, especially that verse, I think that verse 6 has been, I think, the cause of a lot of confusion and a lot of misinterpretation throughout the years. But if we take from verse 4 through verse 6 together, what you see here in the context of what it's saying is that it's a prophecy regarding to anyone during the millennial period who stands up and says that they are speaking on behalf of Christ. Okay? Now I'll give you an example. Okay, we know that Billy Graham was down in the Bay Area a couple three weeks ago, and he was giving his crusade down there, and he had a run-in with the homosexual community down there because of some of the things he said. Okay, and he basically just said from the Bible, you know, where God stands on this particular issue. Okay, and they took a great deal of offense about that. And especially, there's a church called down there, is referred to as the Metropolitan Church. Well, there was an article a couple of days ago that I cut out of the San Francisco Chronicle. Maybe some of you saw it. And it said, the title of it said something to the effect that the Castro District finds religion. Anybody see that article? Anyway, you know the Castro District down there in San Francisco is notorious or is known for, okay, it's a hangout for, you know, gays and lesbians or, you know, homosexuals. It's just a real concentration of this lifestyle, this element, these people down there, okay? And this Metropolitan Church is down right, I guess, real close to it, right in the center of it. And what it's saying is that in contrast to Billy Graham's crusade, they were having their own altar calls. And they were saying that people were coming down in droves, okay, to accept the Lord. Okay, but there was no mention of repentance. Okay, it's just, hey, come and accept the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves you the way you are. In other words, you can continue to maintain your lifestyle. You can continue to live in your sin. All you need to do is accept Christ. Well, we all know that that's wrong from a scriptural perspective, okay? Not from some homophobic perspective, but simply from a scriptural perspective, that is false prophesying, isn't it? See, a person who prophesies doesn't necessarily have to be a person who sits there and says, thus saith the Lord, and then start babbling off all this information. A person who prophesies is just somebody who's taking God's word and expounding upon it and saying, this is what God is saying. Right now, I'm prophesying. I'm teaching, okay? But I'm actually prophesying is what I'm doing. Because what I'm doing is I'm saying to you, this is what God is saying, right? Okay, now I'm not getting some infallible utterance from God's throne room and just speaking out of a trance or anything like that. I'm just simply reading what God has written in His Word, and I'm telling you what it says, and I'm explaining to you what it means. In a sense, I'm prophesying. Okay, well, and the same thing with these people down there at Metropolitan Church. They are prophesying, but they are false prophets because they are denying what God has clearly said in His Word. And they are basically trying to sell people, listen, it's fine. You could be a homosexual and you can be a lesbian or whatever. You can continue to live in this lifestyle because God loves you and you just come accept Christ. Well, that's a false prophet who will say that. They are prophesying falsely, right? You know, to say, well, I'm a Christian homosexual, that is a contradiction of terms. You might as well say, well, I'm a Christian adulterer. I'm a Christian fornicator. I'm a Christian swindler. I'm a Christian drunkard. I'm a Christian dope addict. I'm a Christian thief. I'm a Christian mugger. I mean, the list can go on and on and on. Isn't that a contradiction of terms? Okay? I'm not picking on homosexuals per se. I'm just simply saying we've got to recognize that the scriptures tell us, Paul tells us in Corinthians very plainly, and I believe in Ephesians very plainly, he says, be not deceived. Okay? He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor the effeminate, nor swindlers, nor liars, nor deceivers. None of these people who practice these things will enter the kingdom of God. He says, I forewarned you, I have warned you, and I have forewarned you that this, you know, anybody who practices these things, okay, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's very, very straightforward. Okay? But you see, we've got so many false prophets running around today saying, well, you know, we're Christian and God loves us and we can maintain our lifestyle. See, this is the big contradiction that people, either they don't see it or they refuse to see it. I think it's just simply they refuse to see it because it's so abundantly clear from Scripture. All right? You can't say, well, I'm a Christian child molester. I mean, isn't that a contradiction of terms? Isn't that kind of absurd to say that? To say, well, this is my lifestyle, this is the way God made me, this is in my genes, God accepts me, and this is what I like, and this is what I prefer to do, but I still accepted the Lord, so I'm a Christian, and I'm on my way to heaven. No, you're not. Because what you're doing is an abomination, and it's a sin, and it's going to damn you unless you repent of it. That simple. All right? Well, in the millennial period, when Christ is ruling and reigning, there's going to be possibly people that eventually will come forth and they will say, well, I'm speaking on behalf of God. And then they will try to lead people astray from what God has clearly said that they are to do or not to do. Right? And if there are such people, it says that even his own parents are going to execute him for being a false prophet. Now, here's another interesting thing. Read the context again, beginning with verse 4. It will come about in that day that prophets will be ashamed of his own vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, I am not a prophet, I am a tiller of the ground, a man who sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds which are between your arms? And he says, say, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Here's what's really interesting about this, okay, is that in that particular time, let me give you an example, okay? I'll give you an example of false prophets today. It says they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. Well, who wore a hairy robe in the Old Testament?
John the Baptist.
Okay, now that's New Testament. Okay, who wore a hairy robe in the Old Testament as a prophet? Nobody remembers? It was Elijah, okay? So during Zechariah's time and before Christ's time, I don't want to say it's common, but if a person was going to try to deceive people as being a prophet of God, all he had to do was put on the garb of a prophet, like Elijah, and then start saying that I'm, speaking for God. Well, understand something. In the New Testament, during the millennial period, a person might not put on a hairy robe. It's just that they said they put on the garb of a prophet. Now, I'll give you an example. Okay, there was a big, huge write-up about the Mormon Church a couple of weeks ago in the USA Today, right? And they're talking about how it is growing exponentially. In other words, it's just growing in leaps and bounds, okay? The number of converts that are just coming into this church, right? And it was a big write-up, and the writing of it was very favorable towards the Mormons. And they talked a lot about the Mormon missionaries, and we always see them, right, on bicycles with the ties, right, and the helmets on. They're going, these are Mormon missionaries. But you know what they really are? They're false prophets. Okay, they're wearing the robe of a false prophet. They got a suit and a tie. It's not a hairy suit, right? But these are false prophets. Because if you look at what's being said by them, okay, it's basically this. Their tenet is this. As we are, God once was. As God is, we shall become. They say basically, this is their teaching now, that God the Father was Adam. Okay, and now he's God the Father. Okay, and that we too will become gods, each and every one of us, and then we'll have our own planet and we'll become a god and rule and reign over others. Now that's so totally unbiblical, so unscriptural, as to be utter heresy and blasphemy. Okay, but you see, if you go around with the robe of a false prophet, in other words, you wear a suit and your tie and you have all of you have this image of living clean, of being a very moral, upstanding, right? But your teaching is way off of base. See, their big tenet is this, that we believe in the scriptures so long as the scriptures are translated correctly. That's their big out, right? So if the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price or the Doctrine of Covenants or their modern day prophets say anything that's contradictory to scripture, well, they say, well, we will always go by the newer revelation. See, this is what's so totally twisted around with their thinking. We always need to test the new revelation with the old revelation. This is the old revelation. If it doesn't measure up to what's said here, then it's false. But they take just the opposite stand. They say, well, this is all the new revelation, and if it doesn't measure up to this, then we reject the Bible. The Bible, because it's not translated correctly. Okay, I'm getting off on a bit of a tangent here, but I'm trying to get you to see, what it's referring to on how people can get into cults, how people can get into situations where they are being misled, all right? And they're being misled by people who have the appearance of being prophets, okay? People who are wearing the robe apart. Jehovah's Witnesses go from door to door. They're very well-groomed, well-dressed, suit, tie, dresses, and everything like that, right? Their appearance itself is meant to deceive, okay? Well, this is what's being said that's going to happen in the millennial period. If there is any group that begins to form a type of cult, right, that begins to preach something that's not what God has said, be it ever so subtle, then their own parents are going to execute these people. and it's going to strike such fear into their followers or to their anybody who goes along with them that what they're going to do is this. Read it right here. And when it says in verse 4, it will also come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision. In other words, when they see what happens to them, they're going to be ashamed of what their vision, right? And then it says, when prophesying, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. In other words, they're not going to walk around in any kind of apparel that will give any kind of deception, be it a hairy robe or be it a suit and tie or be it anything to give the impression that, well, you know, I'm a morally upstanding person full of integrity and so on and so forth. Okay, and then it says in verse 5, it says, but he will say, I am not a prophet, but I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave. In other words, if there's an individual, okay, who finds himself in a cult, a part of a group that's prophesying falsely, and when he sees his contemporaries being executed by their own parents for prophesying falsely, then he's going to cut out real quick, and he's going to try to hide his identity, and he's going to say, "Hey, man, I'm not a prophet." You see, a lot of these prophets try, you know, they modern day prophets or these cult, the founders of cults or whatever. You know, they really eat up the attention that they get, okay? Because they gives them a sense of importance, a sense, you know, I've dealt with false prophets, false prophetesses. I always remember this one lady, this false prophetess. You know, she was so absorbed in her, you know, herself that in terms of her own self-importance that she had to have control over everyone and everything, okay? Well, she was since long since been proven a false prophet. She's dead and gone now. By her own death, she's proved herself to be false prophetess. Okay, but you could see it in this type of person, how they are consumed with their own self-importance and they want other people to look at them as being somebody very important, that they have a direct communication with God and therefore they are above their contemporaries or above other people. Well, when these false prophets see what happens to other false prophets, man, they're going to go running so scared that if anybody questions them, hey, were you part of this group? Were you part of this belief? They're going to say, hey, man, not me. I'm not a prophet. And then instead, they're going to say this. They're going to say, I'm not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground. In other words, I'm just a lowly farmer. For a man sold me as a slave. In other words, they're just going to say, hey, I have nothing to do with this. I'm a nothing. I'm a nobody. I don't pretend to be anybody. And they're going to deny any affiliation whatsoever with this cult, okay, during Christ's reign. And they will go further than that, because look what it says in that verse 6. Now, this verse 6 is the one that I think some people have taken out of context to be applying to Christ, which it doesn't. In verse 6 it says, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends, those for which I was wounded. In other words, when people have read this verse 6, does anybody's Bible say, and what are these wounds between your hands?
My footnote says that.
Between your hands. Okay. Well, basically, you know, people thought, well, when it says in that following sentence, when it says, he will say, those for which I was wounded in the house of my friends, some people have thought, well, this is a prophecy about Christ, how he was pierced through by his own people. No, this has nothing to do with Christ, okay? This has to do with false prophets in the context, all right? So if you read it,
what are those wounds?
Okay, I'll explain it. Okay, he says, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, here's the interesting thing. Between your arms means actually your chest area, your back and your chest wounds. If you go back to the 18th chapter of Kings, I believe it's 1 Kings, remember when Elijah was dealing with the 450 prophets of Baal, and he was contending with them on Mount Carmel, and he said to them, hey, listen, he said to the people, he says, listen, if the Lord is Lord, if the Lord is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. And so he said, let's have a big contest here, okay? If I call down fire from heaven to consume my sacrifice, if God does it, you know that he is Lord. If Baal does it, you know that he is Lord. Okay, remember that situation? Well, the 450 prophets of Baal cut up their sacrifice, right? They put it on their altar, and then they began to do what? They began to pray to Baal to bring down fire from heaven to consume their fast sacrifice. And they yelled and they prayed and they shouted and they screamed and they hollered and they carried on and on and on. And when Baal was not listening, okay, then they began to gash themselves, cut themselves, okay? and gas themselves to try to get his attention. And Elijah's there, he's mocking them and ridiculing them. Says, oh man, where is he? Can't hear you? Has he gone to the bathroom? Is he asleep? What's the problem? Okay, he's mocking them and mocking them, right? Well, this is one of the things, and if you read it in the 18th chapter, it says it was their custom to cut themselves, to mar themselves, to disfigure themselves, because this was part of their practice. Okay? Well, what it's talking about here, it says that, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? In other words, this was one of the signs of a false prophet. He would mar up his body. So if by chance, in the millennial period, anybody does such sort of thing, and then somebody questions them, well, what are these wounds that you have on him? He's going to lie to save his hide, because he's going to say this. He will say, those for which I was wounded in the house of my friends. In other words, hey, I got these by an accident in my friend's house. Okay? That I tripped over something, fell through a glass pane or something. Okay? He's going to make this kind of excuse. You see, in the context of what it's saying is that if anyone has been exposed as a false prophetess or in a group, a cult group during Christ's reign, hey, their own parents are going to start executing them, and then it's going to instill such fear in the rest of the followers or people who hold this belief that they're going to be running scared, they're going to be running to hide, and if anybody questions them, they're going to be denying it adamantly that it had anything to do with it. Okay? I mean, that to me is going to be a glorious day, because one of the things that I long for so much today for the Lord's return, it's not that he's going to punish people, but I long for truth to finally win out. If we look around us today, what do we see? There is so much confusion. I mean, it's literally the Tower of Babel all over again, isn't it? I mean, religiously. There are so many cults. There are so many false prophets. There are so many false teachers. Okay, there are so many false messiahs. There are so many, I mean, look around you. And you see this whole pantheon of gods. And you see this almost this endless litany of false religions, false beliefs, false teachings. And it's like, I just can't wait till Christ comes back, sets up this millennial kingdom so truth will reign. I mean, that's the thing I really long for. When we finally, truth will be established, and it'll be so abundantly clear to everybody that nobody can be, you know, so willfully stupid. I mean, today, it's just like, you know, share your ignorance. I mean, it just goes all over the turf. And we were talking about how false prophets during Elijah's day would cut themselves, would maim themselves, and mutilate themselves in order to get a contact with their gods. I thought it was kind of interesting. I cut this article out of the San Francisco Chronicle today. I don't know if anybody had seen it, but it was on the front page, and it just says a painful statement of self-identity, and it talks about a thriving San Francisco subculture where it practices body modification. Okay, and this is where this growing trend today of people who are piercing their noses, piercing their tongues, piercing their nipples on their breasts, piercing their genitals, okay, and mutilating themselves with knives. You know what, you've seen this type of thing, right? I'm not going to read the whole article because it's too lengthy, but I will read a portion of it to coincide with what we've been reading here. Interesting thing in this article, it says that this one person who's into this, it says, pain is relative. He said, people in other cultures can transmute the strong physical sensation of pain into ecstasy, healing in many other states. It's a way of using the body to explore inner space and spiritual dimensions. In other words, he said, what Western culture considers self-mutilation is actually a way of tapping into ancient wisdom. We have no physical rituals to express our psychic needs as many other cultures do, so we have invented them through the piercing, tattooing, and other body markings. And then it goes on to say, Amy, which is the girl in this front picture here, who's got pierced through the nose, she pierced through her nipples, pierced through her genitals. I mean, it's just crazy. It says, Amy and Ivy began harming themselves in their early teens, joining the estimated 2 million mostly white, mostly adolescent self-mutilators in the United States. Psychologists say that cutting and other self-injury provides temporary relief from intense feelings of anxiety, anger, or depression, a theory that seems supported by science. Cutting the skin releases beta endorphins, the body's natural painkiller. The endorphins can actually boost one's mood. Indeed, many who return repeatedly to the piercing shops describe the elation during and after the pain. Over time, a person usually must inflict more infrequent and more acute pain in order to achieve the same sensation. Anyway, it's going on. I'm just coinciding, see, what the cults would do, the false prophets would do, in their ceremonies, in their rituals, in their worship, and in order to call attention to their God, in order to experience a type of high, a type of ecstasy. Okay, they would do all this self-mutilation, right? So this is what I think that what it's referring to here when it's talking about, okay, when they ask this person, well, what are these wounds between your arm? What are these wounds on your chest? Okay, and on your back? Well, he's going to say, oh, that was from an accident. I fell through a window pane in my friend's house or something. He's just going to completely deny having anything to do with this false cult that he had dabbled in. Okay, this is going to be a time when Christ is ruling and reigning and the false prophets are going to be running for cover. Okay, that's basically what it's telling us. Now, when we get into verse 7, now it's a prophecy about Christ. Okay, that's why you don't want to run 6 and 7 together, because the context isn't the same. Okay, 4, 5, and 6 are the context of what that theme is about. Now it starts in verse 7. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it." Okay, now back up to verse 7. What does this have reference to? Anybody know? "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered."
It's crucifixion of Christ.
Right. But remember, let me just read it for you, because remember when Christ, the night that he was betrayed, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 31, Jesus and his disciples, they just left the upper room after the Last Supper. It says that they sang a hymn and then they left the garden. But then it says this, okay? "After singing a hymn, they went out into Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written that I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.'" And then Peter says, "Well, I won't ever leave you." But here, Jesus himself quoted Zechariah. Let me read it again. Jesus has left the upper room, okay? He's going to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, right? On the way, he says this, "Jesus said to them," his apostles, "'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" That's what Zechariah prophesied over 600 years before the birth of Christ. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man and my associate, declares the Lord of hosts." Here's a very profound statement, all right? Look what he says. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Now, this is God the Father speaking, right? He says, "O sword, against my shepherd." Capital M, capital S. My shepherd, who is he? Jesus Christ. Okay? "Against the man, my associate." Those are very, very powerful words. Why? Against the man, my associate, my equal. God is speaking, and he said, this man is my equal. The man hasn't even been born yet. But he's saying that a man will be my equal. Okay? Now, if you deny the Trinity, there's no way you can get around this. Okay? You can torture this from now till the cows come home, and you're still not going to get the meaning out of it if you deny the Trinity. Because God the Father is saying, this is a man, and this man is my equal. This man is my associate. Okay? So that's where you see that Jesus Christ is equal with God. Again, in a very amazing prophecy. Read it again. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts." The Lord of hosts is God the Father speaking, and he says that there's going to be a man who's going to be my equal. Now that's quite a prophecy, isn't it? Because we see it totally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then it says, and then Christ referred to this verse. He says, "Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered." Well, that's what happened. When Christ was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, what happened? The sheep scattered, right? Everybody went hightailing it out. Peter denied him three times. Went out and wept bitterly. They all scattered. They were all afraid. Well, that was prophesied what would happen to them. And then he says, "And I will turn my hand against the little ones." Okay, what that means, if you tie it in, okay, what you need to do is tie in the latter part of verse 7 and then read 8 and 9 together, because then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them, says I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Now, here's what it's basically telling us. Remember, Jesus said it in the 13th chapter of Luke. The week before he died, this is the he said, just at that time, some Pharisees came up saying to Jesus, go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, go and tell that fox, because behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day, and I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. And then Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent her, how often I wanted to gather you, your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Now listen, it says, behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what we're talking about here is that it's a prophecy that because they rejected Christ, okay, their house is going to remain desolate until they recognize Jesus Christ as being their Messiah. Because we back up to verse 8, it says it will come about in that in all the land, and that land refers to Israel, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left in it. Okay, now we know that in 70 AD, this is exactly what happened when the Roman commander Titus came in, and he virtually utterly destroyed Jerusalem, and he destroyed Herod's temple. They had it torn down stone by stone. Okay, the Romans killed anywhere between 1.5 million to 2 million Jews, and then they incarcerated away all the rest of them into slavery throughout the entire world, just like it was prophesied. So if you read this, verse 8, and it will come about in all the land in Israel, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish. Okay? That basically, only a remnant would survive, and that's what happened. But it also had, that's what happened in 70 AD, but it also has a far-reaching fulfillment and application in regards to Jesus' second coming. During the tribulation period, this is what's going to happen. Read it again. Two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So you see what's going to happen to the Jewish nation during the tribulation period. Okay? During the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to come to power. Unfortunately, the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, is going to accept him as being their Messiah. Jesus predicted this. Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, and you reject me. Another will come in his own name, and you will accept him. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, he will be a Jew. And the false prophetess will more than likely be a Jew too. And they will be proclaiming the Antichrist as being their Messiah, and the nation as a whole will accept them as their Messiah. But then, 3.5 years into the tribulation period, when this Antichrist sets up his image in the Millennial Temple, the Tribulation Temple, and declares himself to be God, then they will recognize him as being a false prophet or a false Messiah. And then the persecution of the Jews is just going to be unimaginable. Okay? He's going to make Hitler look like a choir boy in comparison, because 2/3 of the Jewish people are going to be destroyed. Okay? And the other third will come through as through fire. And then that third will recognize Christ as being their Messiah when he comes in great power and great glory. Now, this is quite a prophecy, isn't it? In regards to what it's saying? And then they will say, in that latter part, I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Okay, they would not recognize Jesus as being their Lord or their God, but at that time, when after they pass through the fire, they will recognize that. And just a closing thought, okay, as we were talking about some prayer requests at the beginning of the study, and it's an unfortunate situation where as long as people's lives are halfway satisfactory to themselves, they can't be bothered with God, and they can't really take God that serious. It usually takes a crisis in a person's life, doesn't it? It usually takes some real heartbreak, disillusionment, disappointment, pain, suffering, be it physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, whatever, financially, whatever, right? Before God can get a person's attention. If you read this, verse 9, I will bring the third part through fire. Refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call my name. Isn't that what usually happens? When you are going through the mental, emotional agonies of the damned, or whatever, you will call on God's name, and says, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Unfortunately, that's the way it usually is with all of men, or most men, is that they have to go through some really difficult trials before they'll begin to take God serious or begin to really, you know, seek for God. Otherwise, they can't be bothered with God. I mean, sure, they can always give God, you know, minimal assent and always give him, you know, this lip service, but they don't take God serious unless they really have nowhere to go but down on their knees, nowhere to look but up. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah,